morning, church. What a blessing to be together today. Your singing sounds wonderful. It is obviously a day of great rejoicing. I can tell in your singing, you're happy to be here. It is good to be together as the Florence Boulevard family. And I want to echo what was said earlier. If you are looking for a church home, then I highly recommend that you consider Florence Boulevard in that search. You'll find folks that just want to be what God wants us to be. We love the Lord and we love people. And if that's what you're looking for, folks that are just trying to walk along the straight and narrow as God would have us, then Florence Boulevard is a place that you need to look out and to see. I do want to make a few comments this morning. The flowers that you see on the stage in front of the podium, I don't want to go on without saying to you this. These were here and left here in honor of Miss Lynn Gooch. Of course, you know that her memorial service was here, and the family wanted to leave these, so we need to thank David and his family for these flowers this morning. Also, many of you have an envelope. I want you to do this. Grab the envelope that you had in your bulletin and hold it in the air, please. I want to see how many of these have been made into paper airplanes already and how many are not going to participate. I'm looking. Who's not participating? Elders are looking. Who's not participating? Okay, we're all right. You got them. Go ahead and lower them. Nobody was looking at you, okay, except me and everybody else who was looking around at that time. We have a gospel meeting coming up November 5th through the 8th with Brother Keith Parker. I was trying to explain this last week to somebody who Keith was. And if you don't know Keith Parker, I'll tell you, there's no introduction that I could give him, and he wouldn't want me to say this, that would be sufficient. He's a servant of God. That would be the greatest thing I could tell you. But if you think about lectureships and you think about encampments, there are some of us who get invited to speak. Y'all know I get to go speak, and I'm blessed to do that. Some of us speak at like the 2 o'clock hour after people have had lunch and they're going to sleep, you know. Some of us get to speak at times like at the 10 o'clock hour after a main keynote gathering. And then there are others who are invited to be like the 7 o'clock after dinner and everybody comes back to the lectureship and for that one lesson where everybody gathers together. That's the slot that Keith Parker gets to speak in. We've got a fellow coming to here on November the 5th who is very talented. He's very humble. But God is using him in a powerful way throughout the country as he is a full-time gospel meeting speaker and seminar speaker. And this is what he does. And he is very good at what he does. Now, this envelope is for you to help us. I know you've been praying for this gospel meeting coming up. But what we're wanting to do is we want to actually market this gospel meeting in a targeted and effective manner. You all know that we have Monday Night for the Master tomorrow night. And at 7 o'clock, there's going to be a group of individuals that will be stuffing these envelopes with personal invitations and also flyers to the people that you write right here in the address line. Now, here's what we're going to do. In marketing, there are a couple techniques, and you all know better than I. There's the high fruit on the tree, and then there's what's called the low-lying fruit. The high fruit is what we always seem to go after. But have you ever noticed that when you walk under a fruit tree, what if you just reached up and you grabbed the fruit closest to you? That fruit tastes pretty good, too. Well, guess what? This envelope is for you to write a name of your family member who isn't faithful. Your family member, who at one time was faithful, but maybe veered away. Your neighbor that you've been teaching and you've been having Bible studies with. Your friend at the grocery store, at your doctor's office. That individual that you know needs to hear a message that is described on the front of your bulletin. Now, without your help, you've got to understand, we won't be able to send a personal invitation to the person in your life that you know needs to hear the gospel. So you've got an option this morning. You can take this and throw it away. Sonia would not like you if you did that. She and Angie see what's in the trash. Or you could do yourself and the person that you love and this congregation in light of this gospel meeting a huge favor and a blessing. You could write somebody's name and address on that envelope and put it in the box on the round table in that foyer. Or you could hand it to me. And you know what? We'll take care of everything else. We'll take care of the postage. We'll take care of the envelope. We'll make sure that it gets sent in the mail. So that's what this envelope is for. It's for you to actively participate in getting the gospel to someone who desperately needs it. So please, take a time today, a few minutes today. It doesn't have to be this morning, maybe this afternoon. By tonight, drop it in that box, because Monday Night for the Master is tomorrow night, and that's when these will be mailed out. So let's take a minute and pray for our gospel meeting. I hope and pray that you are doing that on your own. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we know that we have a wonderful opportunity here at Florence Boulevard to hear your gospel proclaimed. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your servant, Keith. And we're grateful that he has been preparing himself, and for his good wife, Sandra, and their family, Lord, and the way that they have prepared themselves for this unique work. And Lord, the fact that we have the opportunity to hear him, your servant, we pray that we would not only devote ourselves to being here, but that we would see the urgency and the wonderful opportunity to have those who do not know your gospel to come and to hear the simplicity delivered in a way that Brother Keith is accustomed to. Heavenly Father, we pray for Brother Keith's safety. We pray for his health, that you will protect him and allow him to come here to us. And we pray for those individuals who will receive these envelopes. Lord, I don't know their names, but I know that right now every one of us has someone on our heart that we desperately want to know you. And so, Lord, we come before you with bowed heads and humble hearts, and we pray for the people who will receive these envelopes, that they will be receptive to this invitation, and that they will come hear the message of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for considering helping us in that effort. This morning, we're going to deal with a passage. If you haven't already opened your Bible up, please do so, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, what I want to start off with, though, this morning is an illustration. And it's a simple illustration that I hope and pray that all of us can relate to. You know, growing up, I'm one of three boys. There's three Wells boys. And I grew up in an environment where we would argue, we would fuss, and we would fight. Our rule was, I may have told you, that you couldn't hit above the shoulders because that's what Dad could see. But anything else pretty much was in play. The idea was, if Dad saw it, then he would get on to us, right? I mean, that's kind of the family that I grew up with. My brothers and I, it's strange. We don't get to see each other very much. But when we see each other, it's not a starting over concept. It's the idea that our blood is thick. And you know that as well with your families. My parents raised us to be individuals. But when we come together, the blood is pretty thick with the Wells family. But, you know, we also had our quirks. Erin would say amen to that if she were bold enough. We also had our quirks. And one of those quirks were, from time to time, and it wasn't very often, but Mom and Dad would be able to go out of the house together. Maybe there was a date night. Maybe it was a situation where they had to go out with Dad's ministry, something along those lines. And it was inevitable that there was always a warning that was given before Mom and Dad left the house. And that warning usually encompassed the dishes. It encompassed folding clothes, maybe even vacuuming. And I don't know why it is that parents believe that when they leave, they must allow their children to do chores. But I tell you this, I'm looking forward to that day when I leave with my sweet wife and we come back and the kids have done what they're supposed to do as far as the chores. We haven't left them alone yet. Not yet. Not yet. Bennett, there's no telling what Bennett would do. However, one of these days it's going to happen. But see, what would happen is this. Mom and Dad would leave and we would sit down and watch television. Mom and Dad would leave and we would play basketball. Mom and Dad would leave and maybe we would get on the video game system. And all those things that were supposed to be done, guess what we said? Oh, we'll get them done before they get back. And it was very generic in when we would get it done as far as a timetable. All we knew was if it wasn't done by the time Mom and Dad got back, we would be in trouble. And so what would happen is we would put it off and we would put it off and we would put it off until We saw the lights pull up into the driveway. You ever had one of those moments? You ever had one of those, they're here moments? And then all of a sudden everybody jumps up and acts like they had always been doing something, right? The TV goes off. Somebody folds the blankets and hurries into the kitchen and puts the dishwasher down, because by all means, at least if they find us working, then they'll think we were doing what we were supposed to do all along. They're nonetheless any worse off for knowing that we didn't do anything while they were gone. We just jumped up at the last minute. Somebody would hurry and get the vacuum cleaner. And mom and dad would walk in and somebody's sitting there, hey, mom and dad. You think my dad was ignorant? You haven't met my dad yet. My dad's not ignorant. Chances are he's done everything that we've ever done as a boy. At least that's what he always told us, and then some. His whole MO was, you're not going to get anything past me because I've done it and done it 10 times better than you're going to do it. So he wasn't a dumb man. And so he walks in and we're doing the dishes and vacuum, and hey, you know what he said? Thank you so much for doing what you're supposed to have done. That's not what he said. What he said was, I told you this was supposed to be done before I got back. Why wasn't it done in the 2 hours before we got back? Let me tell you something about my upbringing. Dad one time told me to mow the yard. I couldn't get the lawnmower started. It was about a 2-acre yard. About an acre of it was a garden. Maybe more was a garden, quite honestly. It was a preacher's house in Pennsylvania. Couldn't get the lawnmower started. So I started the weed eater. I weed-eated the entire side yard. Because I was told to do something before he got home. It's an interesting concept to understand somebody leaves, but one day they will come back. And that there are expectations for when they come back as to what is supposed to be done and how they are supposed to find things. But you see, in the Bible, that's exactly what we run into when we consider the second coming of Jesus. In your text this morning, in 2 Peter chapter 3, what we discover is an expectation of the second coming of Jesus. And that second coming of Jesus was written about to individuals that were undergoing persecutions and some type of suffering in 1st and 2nd Peter. But you see, the whole concept of Jesus coming back was supposed to be a warming concept. It was supposed to be a hopeful concept. That this isn't going to last forever. They're not going to continue to get us. We're not going to continue to undergo the sufferings that we're going to be going through. That one day it will all be over and we will be victorious when the Son of God comes back. But you see, there's more said in 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 through 18 than just the Son of Jesus, the Son of God is coming back rather. You see, there really is a concept about expectation. And that expectation is very similar to what's written in Luke chapter 19 in dealing with the nobleman. You remember the nobleman? The nobleman went away to purchase a kingdom. And that was not uncommon in those days if an individual had wealth and the availability to do so. And there were others who had noticed what was going on and they said, hey, we don't want that man to rule over us. They weren't real happy with that nobleman. You see, the nobleman is Jesus and his neighbors were the Jews. But you see, to the servants of the nobleman, he called them to himself. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 19 that he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas, an amount of money. And he wanted them to do something. He said, do business with this until I come back. Now you understand the account of the nobleman. The reality is this, the nobleman came back. And he didn't announce, hey, I'm coming back in 10 days. I'm coming back in 3 months. The Bible just simply says, the nobleman returned. And at the point in time that he returned was when he wanted to see what his servants had been doing with what he had left them. And so one came and he had taken the 10 minas and he had actually multiplied it quite significantly. The Bible says, verse 16 of Luke chapter 19, the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful. In very little thing, you are in authority over 10 cities. Another one came back with a report of 5, and he was blessed with 5 cities. But another came back and had hidden the minas in a handkerchief. And he had done no work. He had not done anything to benefit the nobleman. And even though he recognized who the nobleman was, he had failed to be faithful. You see, when you and I think about the second coming of Jesus, I don't know if you've ever thought about what's supposed to happen and what kind of person is supposed to be found. But you see, the concept behind the nobleman coming and the concept behind Jesus coming is that there is no announcement in the sense of, hey, in 1 week, Jesus is coming back. In 1 month, Jesus is coming back. You know, I thought about this and then I thought better, but it is still, I can tell you an illustration and it would be hopefully as effective. I seriously thought about this morning asking if I could, and obviously clearing it by the elders, is if at some point in time in this sermon, I could have shut every light off in the auditorium. I thought better of it. I didn't do it. But I wouldn't have announced when it was going to be. I wouldn't have known when it was going to be. But as soon as those lights had gone off, everyone in this room would have been surprised. And everyone in this room would have been looking around going, what is that? Have you ever thought that when the Bible says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, that that's exactly what it's going to be like? Now, when the Lord comes back, I believe that there's going to be a great announcement that He's here, but there's not going to be any lead up that says, hey, in 1 week, Jesus is coming back. You better hurry up and get up off the couch and start doing the dishes and start running the vacuum cleaner and start folding the clothes, because in 1 week, Jesus is coming back. Can you imagine how many people would be faithful if they knew Jesus was coming back in a week? But you see, I would propose it would be the same as the immature child who laid on the couch until they saw the headlights, and that individual wasn't obedient to the Father. You see, the announcement about Jesus coming back and the description about it being as a thief in the night is because you and I are to have a lifestyle of faithfulness, not a moment of faithfulness. We're to have a continual longevity of faithfulness, not a hurry up and get ready because I don't want my dad to get on to me faithfulness. And sometimes we treat the second coming of Jesus like we do our father and mother coming back, and we see the headlights and then we want to hurry up and get ready. But that's not the way that it is. Quite frankly, my friends, you and I will never have the opportunity to get ready at that point. Because when Jesus comes back, it will be too late to get ready. That's why I really thought about turning the lights. Because that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. Now, I've got plans and you've got plans. My plan is to eat today wherever my bride wants to. My plans are to finish painting rooms. My plans are to put together Colton's bed. Now, in the greater scheme of things, my plan is to walk my little girl down the aisle when she gets married to some guy who she sees is worth it. My plan is to be able to develop a relationship with my boys that they'll continue to come to me even after they're grown and they want to come and seek their father. My plan is to one day have a front porch with a rocking chair that Aaron will continue to look as beautiful and young as always, and I'll be wrinkled and more bald. And we'll rock on the chair and just smile at each other about the years that we've spent together. My plan is that I'll have grandbabies that'll bounce on my knee. And then I'll be able to shake them up like a can of soda pop. And then send them home to their parents. My plan
is that when I've lived a full life, that I'll just drift off to sleep and into the arms of Jesus. That's my plan. You have your plan too. Truth is, not everybody in this room, listen to me, not everybody in this room, including yours truly, will get to realize the fullness of those plans. The question is, when that time comes, whatever age you are, will you be ready for the second coming of Jesus? This morning, I want to briefly mention four qualities from this text that the Bible leads us to understand that when Jesus comes back, He expects to find in all of our lives. If you ever wanted to know what kind of person should I be when Jesus comes back, this text points you in that direction. And number one, it is this: you better be mindful. And 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, the Bible reads this way: "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Look at verse 12. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God." You recognize that there is an expectation that when Jesus comes back, that He will find you looking for His return. He will find you not just looking for His return in grateful expectation, but the Bible says hastening that day. Have you ever hastened anything? I hasten regularly, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. I hasten to get my kids in the van. Hasten, get in there. Right? It's a hurrying concept. It is a, I can't wait for it. It is a, it's time now. Hastening and looking for is the idea of this. You're not wanting Jesus to come back someday. You're wanting Jesus to come back today. That's what looking and hastening means. Hastening is this idea that it pains you to see a crock pot cooking your roast because it takes so long and you can smell it but you can't taste it. Hastening is this idea of hurry up, I don't want to wait. You see, when the Bible says that He expects to find you and I looking and hastening, it is that idea that you understand that where you are going is better than where you are now. It's the understanding that being with God is better than being in your house. That being in heaven is better than being on the ball field. That being with the saints in glory is better than being with your friends around a fire pit. You see, that's what looking and hastening means. It means I'm not just wanting to happen someday. I'm wanting it to happen sooner rather than later. Now, when you think about that attitude, you've got to understand that when that day comes and you're mindful of the second coming of Jesus, then you're also mindful that there will be no second chances when that happens. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 lets us understand that there will be judgment and that judgment will be final, as the Bible says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." So I'm looking and hastening the understanding that there's no second chances. That when Jesus comes back, that is what it will be. And when Jesus comes back, then judgment will be rendered and there will be no do-overs in life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." It's an understanding, a looking for, and a hastening for the judgment. I want you to think about that for a moment. Nobody likes to be judged. Nobody likes to have someone look at them critically. But you see, for the individual who is found as the manner of person that the Bible here says when Jesus comes back, That individual doesn't dread judgment. I want you to think about that for one moment. If for some reason you're dreading the judgment of God, the second coming of Jesus today, I want to ask you why. And I want that to be a serious question that seeps in. Why would you dread the judgment that is to come? Couple reasons. Number one, you really don't believe the blood of Jesus is strong enough to cleanse you. You see, I read it in Romans chapter 5 that as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. But that grace is only realized in and through Christ Jesus. And so if you're a child of God today, do you understand that the blood of Jesus is stronger than any sin you've ever committed? Do you understand that the depth and the breadth of God's love is unlike anything you've ever known? Do you understand today that His arms really are able to receive you back and to receive me back with all of our imperfections when He understands that you're clothed in the blood of His Son, that He doesn't see your past, He sees your future with Him. Do you understand that today? So if you dread judgment, my question is why? Either one, you don't believe the blood of Jesus is strong enough, or two, you've never entered into covenant relationship with God through the blood of Jesus. My friend, I want to let you know Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. I'm half tempted to have you look to the person beside you and tell them Jesus is coming back. Because I can tell you this for sure. Inasmuch as you and I will have to pay taxes coming up in April, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Church, did you hear me say that? Jesus is coming back. So if you're not in a covenant relationship with Him today, let me ask you, what do you really expect to happen? What if I told you, hey, when your parents leave, they are coming back, and if the dishes aren't done, you will be grounded for a year. You'd look at me and say, oh, my parents aren't coming back. Or you'd say, well, I'll get ready when they get back. And I'm here to tell you, Jesus is coming back. And when He comes back, you'll no longer have another invitation song. When Jesus comes back, do you understand? There will be no opportunity to come forward. When Jesus comes back, where you are is where you are. So my question today is this. If you're outside of a covenant relationship with God because you've never obeyed the gospel, meaning you've never been immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, then do you really think He's not coming back? He's coming back! So what are you waiting for? Number one, the Bible says we need to be looking and hastening the coming of Jesus. Number two, the Bible says this. Look down, if you will, at verses 13 and following. The Bible says, but having the same spirit of faith, that's the wrong chapter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, the Bible says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all of his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what? Knowing that there will be a distortion of Scripture. Knowing that there will be those who come along and will teach a message of convenience. Knowing that there will be those who come along and they will twist the Scriptures to tickle the ears of men. Knowing all this, He says, beloved, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Be on your guard so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and
fall from your own steadfastness. Those individuals who teach that you cannot fall from grace, they need to reread 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Those individuals who believe that once saved, always saved, they need to read 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 17. Because that's being written to Christians. It's being written to those who had steadfastness, those who had a relationship with Jesus Christ. But they can fall away from the steadfastness. They can abandon the faith. And what he's saying is, you better be on guard. You better be on guard now. You ever played basketball before? I played basketball. It would surprise you in seventh grade on the team back when the uniforms weren't as cool as they are now. But I understood what it was to be on guard. Because when that guy was trying to drive and trying to shoot, I had to position myself. I had to bend my knees. I had to be ready to try to read his direction. I had to be on guard. Individuals in Honduras, I've had the privilege of going there a few times to do mission trips. And as the brother said the other day, they had armed guards at their children's homes. In Honduras, we had armed guards at our hotels. And I didn't want them to go to sleep. If they felt they needed a machine gun at the gate, I needed the man holding it to be awake. Be on guard. Don't go to sleep. Because when you loosen up and when you go to sleep, that's when you become lackadaisical when it pertains to the scriptures being twisted. Now the question is today, is when Jesus comes back, will he find you and I on guard? Will he find you as an individual who knows his word well enough that you can point out a counterfeit just by looking at it because it doesn't look like the original? Will he find you today? I'm not talking about in 10, 15, 20 years. You see, the truth is we may not make it home. You say, preacher, that's just what preachers say. How can I drive it home to you? I've known ministers who were preaching their heart out and they sat on the front pew and they died on the front pew. There was a fellow in Adamsville, a guy who was preaching. He died in the pulpit. Let me tell you something, folks. This happens in life. So right now, let me ask you a serious question. Right now, if he were to come back, would he find you as one who knew his word in such a manner that you could detect false teaching? That you could detect individuals who are unprincipled and twisting the scriptures? You say, Joe, I don't like the way this lesson's going. Well, I'm sorry. Jesus is coming back. Sometimes, though, we can grow weary in our faithfulness. Sometimes we can get to the point of not sure if we can continue. You know, the Bible talks about a weariness in Galatians chapter 6. But it's not a weariness when it comes to study. It's a weariness in continuing to be faithful. You see, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, the Bible simply says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Have you ever wondered why an individual could grow weary in well-doing? Why would an individual ever grow weary in holding fast to what God would have him to do and being faithful to God? And the only understanding that I can reach is sometimes you have to make sacrifices for your faith. Sometimes you have to do without. Sometimes you have to practice self-restraint because your faith and your relationship with God is more important than temporary, momentary, physical enjoyment. Sometimes you've got to choose what's more important, going to heaven or living it up here in this life. Now, sometimes it's not that well-doing concept. Sometimes it's because of this. People take advantage of you. And guess what? People will take advantage of you. That will happen in life. But we're still called to be faithful to God. You know, I learned a very valuable lesson. When I was a younger man in ministry, we had somebody come to the door of the church building where I was working at the time. And this individual asked for money. And in asking for money, that was not the first time that I had ever been in a situation somebody needed benevolent help. But the reality is this, some people prey on churches. Not everybody is genuine in their ask. And so this individual came to the door, and an elderly gentleman who was doing our maintenance work was the one who answered the door. And I overheard it because my office was close by, and Mr. Cooper was his name, and Mr. Cooper took $20 out of his pocket and handed it to the person. I said, Mr. Cooper, you see, we had protocol. Congregations had protocols. We had a deacon that was in charge of the benevolence so that he could take down names and social security numbers, and he could keep a log, and he could run it against even any of the records maybe that the city had to see if this individual had a past and had been accused of working the system kind of thing. I said, Mr. Cooper, you know all that's supposed to go through Brother Boyce. Why did you give them? You don't know if they're going to go out and buy alcohol. You don't know if they're going to go out and buy cigarettes. Mr. Cooper, he since passed on. I miss him badly. He said, Joe, my responsibility is not to figure out what they're going to do with the money. My responsibility is just to be faithful to God with what money I have. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Because all the while, I'd been worried about them instead of focusing on what I needed to be. Now, does that mean we're not supposed to be good stewards? No, we are. But there's an element of growing weary because people will take advantage of you. Number three, I want you to understand this, that within this text, the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, he expects to find holy people. Holy people. Look, if you will, 2 Peter chapter 3. Verses 13 through 16, the Bible says, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which the righteous dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, so also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. He says that there's a quality about us that's called peace. There's a quality about us that's called spotless. There's a quality about us that's called blameless. And all of that fits to what was said earlier in this idea that when he comes back, that we need to be found in holy conduct, verse 11. Holy conduct. Holy conduct. Holy conduct. Holy conduct means this. You don't get to do what everybody else does. Holy conduct means this. You live according to a different standard. The world says live an unrestrained life sexually. The Word of God says otherwise. The world says as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, you just go on and do it. The Bible says otherwise. The world says, who cares what you entertain yourself with? It's your life. You're not hurting anybody. It's your money. The Bible says otherwise. The world says, worship any way that you want because after all, you can't be bored. You better be entertained. The Bible says otherwise. The world says, hey, all you got to do is say a prayer and accept Jesus into your heart. The Bible says otherwise. Over and over and over again, when you weigh what the world says against the Bible, what you're going to find is that there's a standard of worldliness and there's a standard of godliness. Holiness means that you live according to the standard of God. Holiness means that you don't get to do what everybody else does. Holiness means you're sanctified. It means you're set apart. It doesn't mean that you're better than anybody else, but what it does mean is that your standard is different. You see, for the individuals in the days of Israel going to live in the land of Canaan, they understood that there were going to be others living amongst them. You see, they didn't drive them all out. So there were others that were going to be living there amongst them. And the interesting concept that the standard of holiness and why we're to be holy is given is because we call God our Father. You see, that's the idea. You be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Why am I not allowed to do what everybody else does? Because you call God your Father. Why am I not allowed? Why should I not live an unrestrained life? Because you call God your Father. Why can we not go to that movie like everybody else? Because you call God your Father.
Why is it we have blockers and filters on our internet? I mean, after all, they told me it was a really cool site because you call God your Father. You see, when you call God your Father, that changes everything about you. When you call God your Father, that not only shows identity, but it also plays into your character. Now, if you don't like what I'm saying, then by all means, don't call God your Father. But Jesus is coming back. And so you tell me, which side of that coin would you want to be on when Jesus does come back? You see, Jesus, it is said, will come back, and he expects to find you and I living in holy conduct. Let me ask you a question this morning. If Jesus were to come back right now, would you be found in holy conduct? If Jesus were to come back right now, would you be found to be one who was spotless, one who was blameless? Would you be one who was understanding that because God is your Father, that you're to be holy? Would that be said of you today? He expects to find us looking and hastening or mindful. He expects to find us faithful. He expects to find us holy. But I'll also tell you this. Do you understand today that when Jesus comes back, he expects to find you busy for him? Do you know that? I didn't say busy. We're busy. And let me tell you, we're busy. He didn't expect to find you just busy. He expects to find you busy for him. You say, Joe, I don't have time for that. I don't have time to be busy for... Do you understand what the word busy means? I know you do. Busy means your schedule is full. Busy means you're overwhelmed with how much has to be done. And when you lay your head down on the pillow at night, you know you didn't accomplish everything for that day. And when you wake up tomorrow, there's more yet to be done. Busy means it's just what you think about. Busy means it is what you do. It is no time for idle hands. Busy for him. You see, we have slipped into a misunderstanding that Matthew chapter 28 verses 19 and following, the Bible said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That it means occasionally. We have slipped into the concept of thinking that's what we hire professionals to do. You know, kind of like the old spaghetti western, when the bad guy is in town bullying everybody, and they would go hire the gunslinger. You know, I love some of those old westerns. The gunslinger would come in, and he would practice out in the Wild West shooting the cans or shooting the rocks or whatever it was, and then he would walk into town, and he'd call out the bully. And the townspeople would sit on the side and they would be so happy because the gunslinger was in. You know, sometimes we slip into the mentality that we've hired a gunslinger. Can I tell you about who I am? I am a man who has blown it more in my life than I would like to admit. I'm an individual who was afraid to go into preaching because I didn't know if I would know enough. I'm an individual, when I got into ministry, I had zero professional training. I had worked at a children's home and volunteered in a youth group. And a congregation said, yeah, that sounds great, come on. I'm an individual who continues to fail as a husband and continues to fail as a father. You don't know who I am? I'm a guy who doesn't have a very good memory. I don't have a very good memory. In our world, if Aaron says, I said it, and that's it. It's over. Some guys I've seen preach before, and they don't even need to use the text. Folks, I have notes, and I have markings in my Bible. It's not because I'm not capable. It's because my memory is not great. And so I have to make efforts to make this possible. You know, I'm a guy who gets nervous when I sit down and have personal Bible studies with people. That's who your professional gunslinger is. You know who I am? My parents named me Joe. Doesn't get much more generic than that. You and I are on the same side of this. You're not sitting under the edge of the western town while the gunslinger comes out and has a showdown at the main street at high noon. You and I are in this together. And the Bible says that when Jesus comes back, He expects to find all of us busy. All of us working for Him. All of us understanding that I am a disciple who makes disciples. And so my question this morning for you is this. If Jesus were to come back right now, would He find in you what you've just read from 2 Peter chapter 3? Would He find you looking and hastening for the second coming? Would He find you faithful? Would He find you holy? Would He find you busy for Him? Church, I will tell you this. There are some lessons that hit me right between the eyes and are a wake-up call. This is one of those lessons. And so the question that I offer to all of us this morning is this. When Jesus comes back, will we be prepared? You see, the first step is you obeying the gospel. If you've never obeyed the gospel, I'm going to lovingly tell you, you are not ready for the second coming of Jesus. I lovingly tell you that because you have an opportunity to respond to an invitation today to say, I confess Jesus as Lord, and I want to make Him Lord of my life, and I want to be baptized for the remission of my sins, and I want to make sure I am ready for the second coming of Jesus. Because like I said earlier, when I had intended, and I thought better, just because I didn't want to shock everybody, too bad, turn all these lights off at one time. Do you understand that's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back? I've got plans and you've got plans. But we're not guaranteed to get to see all those plans through. And so if you've reached the age of accountability, people ask me, what is the age of accountability? I say this, the Bible tells no age of accountability. But what it does say is this, the Apostle Paul would make illustration to Romans chapter 7, that when he became aware of the law, he became aware of his sin. In other words, you grow to the point of understanding that when you transgress God and you understand what that means, then you understand what sin is in your life. If you've reached the age of accountability, of understanding your sin has separated you from God, and you're ready to put your hand back into His and to be ready for the second coming of Jesus, then today is the day you need to be coming forward to be baptized for the remission of your sins. But most of us here have already done that. So the question is this. It's not just the first step that He's interested in. It's all the steps. And I'm not talking the steps of salvation. I'm talking about this. Will He find you and I as the people that we ought to be? If He were to come back right now, if there's anything amiss in your life, wouldn't you want to make it right? I mean, if you knew He was coming back at the end of the invitation song, let's just say I give you that one. You knew Jesus was coming back at the end of this invitation song. Would you come forward then? You see, if we knew Jesus were coming back at the end of this invitation song, we don't have enough front pews to handle how many of us would be sitting there, do we? But because we believe Jesus isn't coming back at the end of the invitation song, sometimes we say, I don't need to, I'm pretty good. And I've never been amazed when somebody's about to die and I don't say this to anyone's shame, it just is an observation that when people know they're about to die, you know one of the number one things they ask for preachers to do?
God to forgive anything in their life that may be amiss. Why wait for your deathbed? Why wait for your deathbed? If you knew Jesus were coming back at the end of this invitation song, would it change your response? This morning, we are all blessed to have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, don't put it off. Come forward to me as together we stand.